Second Timothy is where we're at. Man, if you're new with us, if this is your first Sunday with us, we're just so grateful that you're here. And we're in a series through the book of Second Timothy. That's all you need to know. And we got some work to do, so we're just going to dive right in. Second Timothy chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. Every single one of these sermons is available online. Just hit up our website if you want to catch up. I lost count. I don't know. We're 6-7 weeks into this series now. Who knows? But I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to dig in, again, starting in verse 14 of chapter 2. Let's pray together, family. Jesus, what a good thing it is to gather together to sing your praises. Lord, I'm just even sitting down there a while ago and basking in the truth that, Lord, you have lavished us with love, and we're completely undeserving. Lord, thank you for that goodness. Thank you for that grace. Thank you that we can stand here, Lord, and by faith in you, Jesus, we can know that we're justified, that we are freely forgiven, Lord, that we stand before a holy and righteous God made completely new. And Lord, we are new creations. And Lord, when you look at us, you see the righteous blood of Christ. And so thank you, thank you, thank you for who you are, for what you've done. And I pray right now, Lord, for those who may be in our midst this morning who do not know you as Savior. They've never bowed the knee to you, Jesus as King. We pray for their salvation. Would you open their eyes that they might see that you are a God who lavishes wondrous love on sinners through the cross. Lord, right now, as we open up your word, we would pray that you would enlighten us, that you would reveal yourself to us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that would be quickened to believe your word. And I pray it all to the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And here's the thing, but before we dive in, kind of get this running start here. So this was about, I don't know, it was a couple weeks ago, and it was like, it was the middle of the week, and I was preparing a sermon, and it was in that crazy moment of sermon prep where you sort of hit a wall and you need a change of scenery. And so I decided to go to the public library to get a change of scenery to study for my sermon, right? And I don't ever do this, but I decided to do this on this particular day. And so I left my office, went to the public library, and I'm in the area of the library where there's tons of tables and chairs and a plethora of people studying or doing whatever they're doing. And I was there for about an hour or so. And after being there for about an hour, all of a sudden, somebody's phone begins to ring, right? In the middle of the library. And it was it started to ring, and then it rang and rang and rang, and it was actually the ringtone was actually the theme from Beverly Hills Cop, right? For those of you who are old enough to remember that, right? So it was very annoying, right? That whole thing, and it just kept going and going and going, and no one was answering it, and so everybody we're all just kind of looking at each other and wondering what's going to happen, and then finally there was this man, this gentleman, about a table or two over from me, who maybe his mid-50s, pulls out the phone and answers the phone in the library. But here's the thing, y'all. This gentleman did not just answer the phone. He answered the phone on speakerphone in the library. Okay? So picture this. It's quiet, as libraries are supposed to be. And then the ring starts, and then the brother answers the phone on speakerphone, and he says, "Hello?" And the voice on the other end says something like, "Yeah, Mr. Thompson, this is Mike from the Toyota dealership." And then Mr. Thompson goes, "Oh, hey, Mike, how's it going? How's that starter looking? You got it fixed yet?" And Mike the mechanic goes, "Well, no, that's the problem. It's not just your starter. It's also something else." And then Mr. Thompson goes, "What? What do you mean? Something else is broken on it?" And y'all, this conversation keeps going and going and going, like he's just on speakerphone in front of everyone. And at some point, here's what was funny. We all walked into the library as strangers. Like, we were all strangers to one another. We didn't know one another. But now we're all looking at each other, making eye contact with each other, and we're all befuddled. And so we're doing this. We're going, what should we do? And we're wondering who amongst us is going to be the one to tell this man that what he's doing is actually a crime against humanity, right? Like who's gonna walk up to this guy and go, "Bro, like, no," right? I mean, because here's the thing, family. Can we just all agree on this? There are certain specific laws in this universe that should never, ever be broken, right? That they just are, and you should never break these laws or tweak these laws or bypass these laws or mess with these laws. Like certain laws, you don't yell fire in a crowded theater, right? Laws like you don't order the vegetarian special at a steakhouse, amen, right? You don't do that. Laws like you don't talk on your phone in a library. And so we're looking at each other going, what's going to happen? And then finally, why is it that so oftentimes ladies are so much braver than guys are, right? Have you noticed this? Finally, this random lady sitting there, and she closes her book, and she gets up, and she calmly walks over to this guy. And she even had some swag. She's like, yeah, I'm doing this, right? And she walks over to this guy while he's talking on the phone to Mike the mechanic, and she taps him on the shoulder, y'all. Taps him on the shoulder while he's talking. And he looks up at her, and she looks at him. She goes, excuse me, sir. Could you not do this? And the crazy thing is, the guy kind of looked at her, and he got a smile on his face, and he goes, oh, I'm sorry, sweetheart. I forgot I was in the library. And that's when I remembered why I studied for my sermon in my office, right? So here's the deal, family. Like watch this. Here's why I tell you that story. That man on his speakerphone in the middle of the public library needed to be reminded that this was an activity that was frowned upon, right? He needed a gentle reminder. Now, just so you know, that's what brings us to the text that we're in this morning. That's what brings us to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, family, because today as we pick up in verse 14 of chapter 2, as Paul is sitting in this Roman prison about 67 AD, and it's just moments before he's going to be executed because of his faith in Jesus, and as he's writing one final letter to his best friend in the world, Timothy, right before he dies, Paul begins to tell Timothy to remind the people in his church in Ephesus of something that we all desperately need to be reminded of. So watch this, family, because Paul now, he's been talking about something completely different, and now he takes a sharp left turn, and he begins to tell Timothy, hey, bro, there's something you need to remind the people in your church of. Now watch this, family. Watch what he says in verse 14, and again, it's something we all need to be reminded of. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Now follow this, family. Paul starts off right here in verse 14 by saying, hey, Timothy, remind the people in your church of these things, okay? You got a job to do. You got a role to fulfill, and the role is this. You got people there in your church in Ephesus, and you need to remind those people of these things. And watch this, family. Like the logical, obvious question that we all need to ask at this point is, what are the things that Timothy's supposed to remind these people of? What is he talking about? What are these things that Paul says it's so important that you remind your people of these things? What are those things? Well, just you know, the answer to that question is actually found in everything else Paul has just said right before this. So here's the deal, family. And we saw this, if you were here last Sunday, you saw this. If you were here two Sundays ago, then you saw this as well. Here's what's happened. Let me kind of explain this. So far, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul has been making some very specific and explicit points about Jesus. Like the topic so far in chapter 2 has been Jesus. Paul's been pointing out some very important things about Jesus. And for example, in the verses immediately before verse 14, Paul has just made the point that Jesus is full of grace and he gives much grace to his people. And he made the point that Jesus is worth suffering for. He's worth going to prison for. He's worth suffering for. And he made the point that Jesus is risen from the dead. He's alive. The tomb isn't full. It's empty. And then we saw last week, he also made the point that Jesus is the offspring of David, meaning he's the one that the entire Old Testament was pointing to and anticipating as the Messiah. And he also made the point that Jesus is the Savior and Jesus is coming back again to rule and to reign. And Jesus is faithful even when each of us blow it big time. Now watch this. Paul has explicitly been making these points about Jesus in the verse leading up to verse 14. And now here in verse 14, in light of all of these incredible things that Paul's been declaring about Jesus, Paul now says this. He says, hey, Timothy, remind the people in your church about these things. And watch this, family. In other words, beloved, what Paul's actually saying right here is this. Hey, Timothy, listen. In your church, keep the main thing the main thing. Timothy, this is so important, bro. In your church, stay focused on what's actually important. Remind your people about what matters most. Like keep your people focused on what actually matters. Remind your people what actually matters most. Keep your folks focused on Jesus, Timothy. You're a shepherd and you got people in your flock and you need to keep your people focused on Jesus. Remind them of these things, Paul says. Remind them of these things. You know the interesting thing about being in pastoral ministry? Watch his family. Like, I was thinking about this week. Here's what I've noticed after like 17 years of full-time ministry, Emmaus. So much of pastoral ministry is simply about reminding people of what they already know. You ever thought about that? It's weird. I mean, it's weird when you back up and you really think about it. Like so much of this is just, it's just about reminding folks of what they like already know. I mean, we think about what we do on Sundays. Think about this. Think about the context right now, right here, family. So what do we do? We come in here on Sundays, right? We come in here on Sundays. We sing songs, most of which we already know, right? John gets up here and does weird stuff on a synthesizer, whatever that thing is, and we sing these songs that we already know, that we've already sung before, and then someone prays, and then what happens, man? What happens? At some point, a preacher comes up here on the platform, and he opens up this book right here, which is the center of all that we do, and the preacher says something like this. Hey guys, hey, Mass, remember, Jesus died on the cross for you. Oh, and remember this too. Jesus is the only way to eternal life. There's not another way. Oh, and also remember this. Jesus is never going to leave you, and he's never going to forsake you. And remember, Jesus is coming back again. And watch this, family. Watch this. Think about this. It's not that you don't already know this stuff, because most of you do. Right? Most of you walked in here. And in here, like, you knew all this stuff. You knew it here. So why do we need to be reminded of it? Like you knew this stuff, but we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded all the time of this stuff. So why is it we need to be reminded of this stuff? Well, here's the reason why we need to be reminded of this stuff, family. We need to be reminded of this stuff because it is so easy for each one of us every single week to get distracted. Y'all know this is true, right? I mean, anybody else deal with it? Like, your heart prone to wander, your eyes prone to wander, your mind prone to wander, and you can know these things cognitively. You can know these truths, but your heart gets distracted. Your affections get distracted. And we're so prone to distraction, man. We are, and we tend to, you know, get distracted weekly and even on a daily basis. And family, here's the deal. Listen, let's get in the meat of what we're talking about this morning. If we're not careful, we, as the children of God, I want to talk to Christians for a moment here, okay? Let's talk to the Christians in the house, those who love Jesus, follow Jesus, adore Jesus, are real hype about Jesus. If we're not careful, we as the people of God, you know what we begin to do? We even begin to focus primarily, even in our churches sometimes, on a whole bunch of things that are not the main thing. If we're not careful, we get distracted, man. And even though we know all these things about Jesus, what happens is we begin to focus primarily, even in our gatherings sometimes, on a whole bunch of things that aren't really the main things. And watch this, family. This is exactly what was happening in Timothy's church in Ephesus. You know how we know that? Here's how we know that. We know that because of what Paul says right here in verse 14. Look at it again, family. Watch what he says. Look, remind them of these things. Watch this. And charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. See, here's what was happening, family. Here's what was happening. The people in Timothy's church, see if this sounds familiar at all, the people in Timothy's church were spending a whole lot of their precious time arguing and debating one another about a whole bunch of secondhand issues that were not actually the main issue. That's what was happening. It is what Paul means when he says they're quarreling about words. That they're finding these little nitpicky things to debate about and argue about and make a big deal. And the point that our boy Paul's making right here is this, family. Listen, there are really important things that we as followers of Jesus should be willing to fight about. And then, family, there are other things that we should not be willing to fight about. Because they are not hills that are worth dying on. But the danger is we make them hills worth dying on, and we debate and we fight. And here's the thing. So there's certain issues that we should be willing to fight about, certain hills that those of us who are followers of Jesus should be willing to die on, so to speak. And then there are other hills that we should not be willing to die on. And listen, family, the key is to know the difference. We got to know the difference. And let's just be honest, family. Paul's words right here, can we just be real? Paul's words right here are so incredibly relevant even today because this still happens in churches all the time. And no church is immune from this. You ever seen this? People get roped in to passionately debating issues that aren't the main issue. And it can even cause divisions in churches. It can even cause divisions in relationships. It can even cause people to become bitter towards one another. For example, I'll give you a couple examples. Some of us don't need examples because we've been there, done that, left the church, right? I mean, some of us know that. Some of us have lived through this and we have the scars. But maybe you need examples. Let me give you a couple examples. For example, there are churches where some Christians, man, some believers in those churches spend a whole lot of time fighting and debating about the issue of alcohol. Right? And over here you got a guy who's like, I don't believe a Christian should drink alcohol under any circumstances whatsoever. Ever. No excuse. Should never drink alcohol. Ever. Should never taste a drop. Shouldn't even be able to spell alcohol. And then over here, you'll have a lady in the same church who says, well, that might be theologically problematic because I was reading my Bible and saw that Jesus turned water into wine, and I'm pretty sure he was a Christian. And I was reading in Psalm 104, and there's this verse in Psalm 104 that literally said, God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. So I don't know. Matter of fact, I even brought some Merlot for communion. So I don't know what the... And what do you have? Think about it, family. What do you have? You got two people in the same body of believers. And what happens if they're not careful? They begin to fight and debate and argue and quarrel over words. And it's not the main issue. They're being divided over an issue that is not the main issue, spending all of this time focusing on an issue that's not the main issue. Additionally, there are churches, there are places where believers, followers of Christ, will argue about something like the age of the earth. You ever seen this? The age of the earth. And we hear you have a guy who says, I believe the earth is only 6,000 years old, and if you disagree with me, I don't even believe you love God. You obviously don't believe the Bible. And then over here, you'll have a lady who says, Well, here's the problem with that. I was reading this book called Genesis Unbound by this scholar named John Selhammer, and it was fascinating. And because of that, I believe the world is much older than 6,000 years old. In fact, I don't believe that in any way means I don't believe the Bible. And what you have is you'll have two people in the same body of believers fighting and arguing and debating, and it'll even cause division. And what they're doing is they're spending a ton of time, a ton of precious time, precious moments we will never get back, fighting over an issue that is just not the main issue. Quarreling over words. You have these moments, man, where some Christians, if you've seen this, some Christians spend a whole lot of time fighting and arguing, debating about the end times. The end times. We've had people call our church before and say, hey, I was on your website and I looked at your statement of faith and I saw that you didn't have a position stating your position on the end times. What's your position on the end times? What do you believe about the return of Jesus? And our response is, we're for it. These people want to argue about the end times. And over here, you'll have a guy who says, I believe the tribulation is going to happen before the rapture. And over here, you'll have somebody who says, well, I believe the tribulation is going to happen after the rapture. And in the middle, you'll have somebody going, well, I don't even believe in the rapture as you define it. And the problem is they'll spend a ton of precious time fighting over an issue that's just not the main issue. And family, these are just three examples. Like what happens is sadly, there are so many of these issues that some followers of Jesus don't just want to talk about in like a charitable kind of way and discuss, but instead they want to fight about it. They want to debate about it. They want to argue about it. And they want their point to be heard. Not only heard, they want to win. And they're single issue people. They've got their pet issue. And it's almost like every time you're with them, their pet issue comes up and they're louder and more passionate about their pet issue than they are about the gospel. There's so many issues like this, so many times in the church, man, that people tend to debate over, and not only debate on, but like divide over. They're quarreling about words, right? You've seen this? Issues like homeschooling. Issues like holistic medicine. There's some people in the church, man, if you give your kid a children's Tylenol, they're like, poison. Issues like this all the time, man. Vaccinations, home births, rated R movies, spiritual gifts, reformed theology, Halloween, even Christmas trees, y'all. Did you know Christmas trees? Did you know that Christmas trees have become a point of divisiveness in some churches? Did you know this? True story. I'm going to tell you a true story. because all the other stories, that's our lies. What is that? A few years ago, we had a Christmas tree out here in the lobby, right? And the Christmas tree's up. And we're greeting people as they're coming in, you know. And I'm standing next to the Christmas tree right out there. It's Christmas season, like Advent season. And there's this guy that walks up to me, who I'd never seen before in my life. I think he was visiting our church that morning. And he walks up to me and he sees the microphone on me. So I think dead giveaway, he works here, right? And so he walks up to me with his hot coffee in his hand. He looks me in the eyes and he goes, Christmas tree, huh? I'm like, yeah, Christmas tree. Here's what he said, y'all, I'm not making this up. He said to me this, he goes, you do realize that the Christmas tree originated from a pagan tradition that celebrated the winter solstice, right? Right? That's what I felt like. That's what he says to me. Holding this cup of coffee. And I'm looking at him holding this cup of coffee, and what I wanted to say was, coffee, huh? You do realize coffee was created by Muslims in the 15th century, right? That's what I wanted to say. That's what I wanted to say, but I couldn't say that because I work here, right? So I had to say, oh, okay, thanks for the info. Welcome to Emmaus. I'm just saying, sometimes you have a conversation with folks and you're thinking, oh, what asylum did these people come from, right? I mean, I'm going to tell you another story because it's cheaper than therapy, okay? We'll just do this all day. Some of y'all remember this. Some of y'all in here will remember this. If you've been at Emmaus for a period of time, about 6 or 7 years ago, when we were still meeting off Satellite Boulevard in the gym on the AstroTurf. Some of y'all remember that well. One Sunday, it was the Sunday before Christmas, we had actually done this special Christmas thing where our children, I preached for 20 or 25 minutes, which is, you know, usually it takes me 20 minutes just to do my opening intro, right? But that's pretty sizable sermon, right? And so I preached for 20, 25 minutes and I left a ton of time at the end because what we had is we had all of our children come up to the front dressed like shepherds and wise men and Mary and Joseph. And we had one of the members of our church, you know, I think it was Matt White, built this huge stable thing and we set that up. And the children did this awesome live nativity thing. And the coolest part about it, the greatest part about it is that these kids came up and everything they said was scripture. They had memorized verses from Matthew. They'd memorized huge portions out of the Gospel of Luke, like the Christmas story. And they just came up here and recited those verses. And it was awesome and it was beautiful. And in the very next day, I got a phone call from this, you know, 20-year-old angry Calvinist kid that was coming to our church, man. He calls me up, and here's what he says to me. He says to me this. He says, Pastor, I cannot believe that you preached for 20 minutes, and then after you were finished, you let the kids come up and do a skit. I said, bro, did you pay attention? Like, all they did was quote the Bible. All they did was recite. These little kids recited God's word from memory. And he said, but it was a skit. That's abuse of the pulpit. Abuse of the pulpit. Pulpit's for preaching. And you let them do a skit. That's what he said. And I'm on the phone with a man, and I'm listening to all this, and I'm thinking to myself, you know what? I think the Holy Spirit just told me you need to find a new church. You need to go to the Angry Calvinist Church. You are predestined before the foundations of the earth to go to that church, right? I mean, the point is this, family. Listen, the point is this. There are really important things that we as the people of God should be willing to stand up for and fight about. And then there are other things that are just really dumb to fight about. Because they're not the main thing. You see it? And the key is to know the difference. Family, let me just remind you, because so much of pastoral ministry is just about reminding God's people. Let me remind you of something. The gospel is Jesus. The gospel is Jesus. Like, don't get distracted from Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the main thing. Jesus is the center of all that we do. It's all about Jesus. Beloved, listen, let me be clear. Romans 10:9 does not say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christmas trees are evil, you'll be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission was not go and make little Republicans of all nations. Beloved, listen. Beware of engaging yourself in a whole lot of debates that distract you and others from Jesus. You know what I've discovered? See if you think this is true. Here's what I've discovered, and I believe this is true with all my heart, man. There are some arguments you lose just by entering into them. Right? There's some arguments you lose the moment you enter in, you engage that argument, you've lost, right? I mean, don't we know this is true from social media, right? You ever seen that thread on social media? Somebody made this statement and all these people are chiming in and you're just like, I got it. I know if I just share my mind and my thoughts on this issue, everyone will be converted to my way of thinking, right? And then you engage it and the trolls come out and destroy you, right? And it's not even a fair debate. It's not even logical, right? It's just you lost simply by engaging the debate. And watch this, family. The powerful point that Paul's making here in this verse is this. Debate for the sake of debate is not just foolish. It's destructive. It's destructive. Look again at what he says here in verse 14, family. Watch this. He says, remind them of these things and charge them before God. Not to quarrel about words, which does no good, watch it, but only ruins the hearers. It only ruins the hearers. Now, just so you know, family, this is so fascinating. That word right there, ruins, is actually the Greek word katastrophe, which, as you may have guessed, is where we get our English word catastrophe. Spelled the same way, except with a K, right? In other words, beloved, what Paul's actually saying here is this. Whenever we are more passionate about our own pet issue than we are about Jesus, it's actually catastrophic. It's a catastrophe. And here's why that is, family. Can I explain to you why that is? Here's why that is. The problem with involving ourselves in a whole bunch of secondhand arguments about things that aren't actually the main thing is that people, specifically, particularly non-believers, hear what you're arguing about and they don't want anything to do with Jesus because they just kind of think you're crazy, right? They hear what you're arguing about. They're paying attention. They're watching these divisions happening in the church over things that are not the main thing and they don't want anything to do with Jesus because they just think we're nuts. And you got these people going, hold up, let me get this straight. If I become a Christian, then I have to hate Christmas trees, get angry every time I see a kid dressed up like a shepherd and never have a glass of Merlot, I'm good. Because what happens is this, we make these non-main things the main thing. Emmaus, here's the point. Can I just say this? If you're going to be loud about something, get loud about Jesus. Here's the point. If we're going to amplify or magnify a point, if we're going to make a point in the culture about anything, let us make a really compelling point about Christ. I mean, family, be really loud about how God has put his love on display for sinners on the cross. Be really loud about that, right? Be really loud about how God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Point others to Jesus, not your pet issue. You see it? Paul says, charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Notice he didn't say, hey, just tell them not to quarrel about words. He said, charge them before God. This is a big deal. Charge them before God not to do this. And then Paul says this. Look at verse 15, family. Watch this. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. To present yourself to who, family? One more time. Present yourself to who?
God.
Don't miss this. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. A worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. In other words, beloved, Paul's saying this. He says, hey, Timothy, listen, here's how you can keep the main thing in your church. You want to know how? Here's the secret. Here's the key to keeping the main thing in your church. Teach the Bible correctly. Rightly handle this thing right here. And if you will rightly handle this thing right here, you'll be able to war against all this other nonsense. Teach the Bible correctly. That's how to keep the main thing as the main thing. And there's actually two parts I want to point out here, family. The first one is this. First of all, notice, Emmaus, notice that Paul says, I love this, Paul says here, do your best. I don't want us to miss this. Sometimes we read these verses and we don't slow down. We don't really dissect what's being said here. Look at the first three words of verse 15. Paul says, do your best. Timothy, do your best. And just so you know, family, that's just another way of saying, hey, Timothy, listen, as a follower of Jesus, bro, don't be lazy. Don't wing this thing. Don't phone in this thing called your relationship with God, right? I mean, do the hard work. As a follower of Jesus, be disciplined in your walk with Jesus. Be vigilant about what matters most. Do your best. Do something, right? And follow this, family. This is actually really timely advice because I don't know if you noticed or not. I think most of you have. Many of you have. But have you noticed we seem to be living during an age where a whole lot of people, man, even in the church, want minimum effort to produce maximum results. Have you seen this? It's actually a plague culturally, man. It's seriously, we need to pray against this stuff. We need to pray against this crazy thing, even in the church, man. This idea that I want maximum results, but I'm going to put in minimum effort, right? Minimum effort. I want my minimum effort to produce maximum results. And again, this happens in the church, man. So the way it looks is this: some of us, man, we want a really, really strong relationship with Jesus while spending very little time whatsoever in the Word of God, right? But we want there to be really potent, strong, awesome, vibrant, robust relationship with Jesus, right? We want a really, really strong relationship with Jesus while making essentially no time at all for reflective prayer. Right? We want a really strong relationship with Jesus and the ability to resist temptation when it rears its ugly head. We want a strong relationship with Christ and the ability to fight temptation while filling most of our time with Netflix binges and social media feeds rather than serving or giving or taking radical steps of faith. Family, we want minimum effort to produce maximum results. It's like this fast food Christianity thing we've come up with, man. It's like we've turned our faith into this get rich quick scheme where I'm going to put a little bit in and I want a ton out. And the problem is this. Unfortunately, not only is that very pervasive in the church, but also, man, what happens is as soon as we start to hear anybody, whether it's a pastor or MC leader or somebody, a friend of ours, accountability friend of ours, whatever, whenever we start to hear anybody start to talk about things like, you know, memorizing scripture or spending time in prayer or fasting or serving or giving or sharing our faith with a neighbor or attending worship gatherings consistently or showing hospitality to others, whenever we hear anybody talk about that stuff, we sound the legalism alarm. Well, that's legalism, man. Don't throw that legalism on me. Don't you know this is about faith? Don't you know this is about belief? You're telling me to do something. Don't you know this is about resting in the gospel? It's about faith. Okay, but here's the problem with that, Emmaus. Here's the problem with that. The Bible right here specifically commands those of us who are followers of Jesus to do our best. Hang with me. I mean, here it is. We're told to do our best. And just what are we supposed to do our best at? Well, look at the rest of the verse. Look at it again. Look at what it says, family. Follow the thought. Do your best to present yourself to God. Let's stop there for a second. Do your best to present yourself to God. Didn't say do your best to present yourself to the Joneses you're trying to keep up with. Didn't say do your best to present yourself to, you know, everybody who follows you on Instagram. You want to look, you know, in your best light. Doesn't say do your best to present yourself to all of your friends and who you're trying to impress. Do your best to present yourselves to God. You know what I was thinking about this week, man? What if we did our best to present ourselves to God in the same way that some of us know what it's like to do our best to present ourselves to a first date, right? Do your best to present yourselves to God as what? Well, here's as what. Look at verse 15. As one approved, a worker. A worker, and I know some of us don't like that word, but it's there. A worker who has no need to be ashamed. Do you see the command, family? Watch this. The command right here is to do your best to present yourself to God as someone who worked very hard for him. And it's unashamedly right there. And we are a gospel-believing church. We are a gospel-preaching church. And let me be clear once again, remind you of this as we do, as we try to every single Sunday. Salvation is by grace through faith. A person is saved because of their faith in Jesus, because of Jesus' price that he paid on that cross for you. That is the only means of salvation. That is the only way any of us are saved. But family, those of us who are saved are called by God to do our best to present ourselves to God as workers who have no need to be ashamed. I love what Dallas Willard said, man, the great author and theologian. Dallas Willard said this. This is clear up some confusion. Dallas Willard made this statement. He threw it up there. He said, grace is not opposed to effort, but earning. Now think about that for a second. Grace is not opposed to effort, but earning. In other words, family, yes, we're saved by the grace of Jesus alone, and we should do our best to present ourselves to God, to make every effort to present ourselves to God as people who worked very hard for him. See, here's what legalism is. Legalism is when I tell you, you must do these things in order to earn salvation. That's legalism. Discipleship is when I say, because you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you should present yourself to God as a worker who has no need to be ashamed, so that God might use your life for his glory. That's discipleship. And this is what Paul is talking about here. And you read the rest of Paul's writings, man. You read the rest of Paul's writings. You will find this theme throughout Paul's writings. Not just to Timothy, but to entire churches. And then notice what Paul tells Timothy here, family. Look at verse 15 again. Watch this. Look at the end of it. He says, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Did you get that? Rightly handling the word of truth. And I so love this, man, because that phrase rightly handling is actually a Greek phrase that literally means this. Cut it straight. It's a masonry term. It's a term from ancient engineering. And it literally means cut it straight, Timothy, cut it straight. In other words, family, Paul's message to young pastor Timothy right here is this. Give your people the Bible, give it to them straight. Do not cut corners. Do not water it down. Do not pick and choose. Do not eliminate the hard things. Preach the whole thing. Cut it straight. This is so important, family. And just so you know, Emmaus, the key, if I may say this, the key to rightly handling this book right here is to be very careful to teach all of it. Incidentally, man, this is why one of our core convictions here at Emmaus is we're going to preach the whole thing. We're going to preach the whole thing. And sometimes, you know, sometimes that's more exciting than others. Like, you know, our church may decline the day we preach numbers around here. I'm just saying, right? But we're going to preach the whole thing. And we're going to go verse by verse through the whole thing. Because here's the deal, family. Listen, here's the deal. Whenever we just pick and choose what to preach out of this book, that will always eventually lead us into trouble. When we just cherry pick what we want to teach and we avoid the hard stuff, that's going to lead us into trouble, man. I remember back when we, again, I got all these stories from years ago, but I remember back when we first were planning Emmaus Church, and there was this guy that showed up at our church, and he was around for maybe 4 months or so, and then, disappeared. And it was weird. Like, he disappeared, and then about a week after he left, I got an email from him. And the email said this, it literally said this, I'm going to read it to you verbatim. It said, "Dear Anson, I have decided to leave Emmaus Church because the Holy Spirit is obviously not there." And I remember reading that and thinking to myself, I feel so affirmed. I mean, this is what you want to hear when you're planting a church, right? Nice try, buddy. But the Holy Spirit hates you, right? Better luck next time. I was really defeated by that. Like, you read those words and you're like, oh, wow. And so I ended up calling this guy. I did a follow-up call. And here's what I found out in the conversation. The reason this brother made the, deduced that the Holy Spirit was not in our church was because nobody at our church spoke in tongues during services. This is what and the reason he believed that is because he had read a verse in Acts chapter 2, and the verse in Acts chapter 2 literally says this. It says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues." They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. And so he read that verse, and because none of us in our gatherings like spoke in tongues, he deduced that, well, the Holy Spirit must not be up in the house here. But again, family, the problem with that is the rest of the Bible. The problem with that is you gotta turn the page. Because just a couple books after the book of Acts, in 1 Corinthians, we are explicitly told that the gift of tongues is just that. It's a spiritual gift, meaning it is not a sign for salvation. It is not a sign that someone's filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual gift that God determines and decides who's gonna get and who's not gonna get it. But listen. My point is this. Here's what this brother did, family. Here's what he did. He took one single verse out of its context and he built an entire worldview upon it. And that is what it looks like to wrongly handle the word of truth. We pick and choose, we take something, and based on what that said, we build an entire worldview or system upon it. Family, understand, this is what cults do. This is what makes a cult a cult. They'll pick one verse and they go, aha, see? And build an entire system upon that verse, right? Take it out of context. I mean, family, let's just be honest, man. If I wanted to be really irresponsible with the text this morning, here's what I could do. I could take a verse out of context and pretty much make it say anything I wanted. I could, right now. Like, we could open the door. I could take one verse out of context right now and I could make it appear to you as if God is actually okay with a man having multiple wives. I could do that just by taking a verse out of context, ignoring everything else, and just focusing. I could make it look like that. I could take one verse out of context and make it appear as if, you know, the moment you tell Mount Everest to be thrown in the Pacific Ocean, that should happen. Family, think about this. I could take one verse out of context right now and make it look like all donkeys should talk, right? I could do that. I could do this. This is why this is so dangerous, man. This is the danger of cherry-picking passages when we're reading the Bible. And family, listen, this is why Paul says to Timothy, rightly handle the word of truth. Cut it straight. Cut it straight, Timothy. Give it to him straight. Show him how this part relates to this part and what this means when you compare it with what this over here says. Cut it straight. And family, I'm telling you, listen, if we do this, if we, by God's grace, as a faith community, as the family of God called the Emmaus Church, if we, by God's grace, in every single one of our environments, kids ministry and this ministry in here and our Bible studies, men's and women's stuff going on, if we, by God's grace, rightly handle the word of truth, guess what is the natural byproduct of that? We keep the main thing as the main thing. Because Jesus is the hero of this book. Do you see it? is why he says this. And then finally, look at verse 16, family. Watch what he says here. But avoid irreverent babble. We just hang there for a while, couldn't we? But avoid irreverent babble. In the original Greek, that actually means, but avoid Facebook. I'm kidding. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk, oh man, you want to talk about an image? And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. You got to love Paul, always giving these shout outs, right? Let me give you a couple examples. A Hymenaeus guy, right? Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. Interestingly, if you read 1 Timothy, Paul mentions Hymenaeus for the first time in 1 Timothy, but he mentions him with a guy, Alexander. Apparently now Hymenaeus got a brand new sidekick. They're upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who were his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. See, follow this, family. Here's what happened to me. Here's what happened. Get this. In Timothy's church, there were these two cats right here, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were teaching a bunch of lies about Jesus. That's what was happening. These guys were false teachers. They were in the church teaching lies about Jesus. But here's what's so fascinating, and here's where our ears kind of need to perk up right here, family. Here's what's so fascinating about all this. Notice what Paul says about them here in verse 18. Don't miss this. He says, they've swerved from the truth. Did you catch that? Examples of these false teachers are Hymenaeus and Philetus. See, they're upsetting the faith of some people. They're teaching that the resurrection's already happened. They're teaching lies about Jesus. And Paul says, here's what happened. They swerved from the truth. You know what that means, family? But get this. Here's what that means. It means that once upon a time, these brothers had been on point. Don't miss this. Once upon a time, these dudes had been solid. Teaching classes, right? I mean, these guys once upon a time had been teaching the right stuff, but here's what happened. But then, all of a sudden, after they had gained a following, all of a sudden, after people started to subscribe to their blogs and buy their books and purchase their Numa videos, right? I mean, all of a sudden, after this all began to happen, what happened? They took a sharp left turn and started teaching a bunch of lies. By the way, family, does this sound like any contemporary bloggers, authors, or pastors that come to your mind right now? It's fascinating how not much changes. You wait until you got the following. You wait until you got a crowd who just really likes your personality. They really like the way that you talk. They really like how cool you are. And then you take the sharp left turn and you start to teach lies. And here's the problem, Emmaus, follow this. Here's the problem with heretics. Here's the problem with false teachers. Here's the problem with people who teach lies about Jesus. We call them heretics. Here's the problem with heretics. Heretics always think that they're progressives. Hear me. I'm gonna help you, fam. Heretics always believe that they're actually helping the church to make progress. That's what they believe, right? Heretics always think that they're moving the church in a better direction, a healthier direction, a more open direction by changing what God has said and by reinterpreting what God has said, much like Satan did in Genesis 3. Heretics always believe they're doing the church a favor, but follow this, family. Listen, if you listen very closely to what a false teacher is actually teaching, here's what you will discover. Their teaching is never actually about the glory of God. It's about the glory of you. Pay attention. In their teaching, God is not the hero. You are the hero. God isn't most important. You are most important. And Paul tells us right here, family, that their false teaching will always inevitably spread like gangrene. Or to use an image that we're more familiar with in our culture, false teaching, false doctrine, lies about Jesus will always spread like cancer. People people gravitate towards it. People want to hear more of it. It, as Paul uses in another place, it scratches their itching ears. It always spreads, which incidentally is one of the reasons why Paul repeatedly says, false teachers have no place in God's church. There's a point where Paul says, hey, if a guy's teaching lies, warn him once. If he keeps on, throw him out. False teaching has no place in God's church. What God is doing in his church is too important. It's too precious and it's too valuable. Now follow this, family. Here's what I want you to notice. Let's back up 30,000 feet. Let's back up and see what's going on here. I want to point out the bottom line point of these verses, verses 14 through 19. Look, here's the bottom line point. Notice in verse 14, back up to verse 14 again. Notice that Paul says here, charge them before God not to quarrel about words. In other words, what's happening is their words are getting them into trouble. Their speech is getting them into trouble. Their debates, what they're saying is getting them into trouble. And then he inserts right here in the middle of verse 15, rightly handle the word of truth. Combat this stuff with the Bible. Rightly teach the Bible. And then right after that, he says, avoid irreverent babble. Again, we have a situation where what people are teaching, what people are saying is causing harm to the church. It's getting people in trouble. Follow this, family. Listen. The bottom line point of verses 14 through 19 right here is really, really simple, and it's this right here. God's word should always determine our words. This is what Paul is focusing on. This is the idea that Paul's focusing in on here, family. Sit on this for a second. God's word should determine your words, and God's word should determine my words. If I'm a follower of Christ, a worshiper of Jesus, adore Jesus, saved by Jesus, then God's word should always determine my words. Think about it in the form of a question, family. Let me say it this way. Let me ask it this way. Think about it in the form of this question. Do the things you say lead others into godliness or ungodliness? Hymenaeus and Philetus, man, their words were leading people into more and more ungodliness, right? Same thing could be said for what was happening when people quarreled about words and focused on these secondary issues rather than the main issue. Are the words that you speak leading people into godliness or ungodliness, family? Or let me ask it this way. Do the things we say to one another in here, and not even just the words that we say, we're living in the digital age, man. Do the things we say, but also do the things that we type, do the things that we text, do they distract people from Jesus? Or do they point others to Jesus? They're always doing one or the other. I mean, family, think about it this way. Are we more loud and more passionate and more vocal about the gospel or our own pet issue? What does your mouth reveal about your faith? Think about it that way, family. What does your mouth reveal about your faith? Because here's the convicting thing for me, man. The convicting thing for me as a guy who, quite frankly, doesn't like to be stuck in traffic, right? And sometimes when I'm stuck in traffic, I have conversations with myself, right? As a guy like that, what's convicting for me, family, is to understand that my mouth, the things that I say, are always revealing something about my faith. Isn't this what Jesus taught? Remember what Jesus said? This is convicting. Remember when Jesus said this? Out of the overflow of the heart, the what? The mouth speaks. Every single time something comes out of here, it's because whatever's coming out of here is in here. What do my words and what do your words reveal about our faith? One of my favorite verses about Jesus, and we're going to be done, man. One of my favorite verses about Jesus actually found in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, I believe it's verse 7. Prophecy about Christ. Have you ever thought about this? Some of us have heard it, but we've never really stopped to really consider what it's saying. One of my favorite verses about Jesus, it says this, Isaiah 53, 7. He, Jesus, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In other words, beloved, think about this. Even when Jesus was being sinned against, even then he refused to sin with his mouth. The Father's word determined Jesus' words. And my prayer is this, family. This has been my prayer all week long, and it's my prayer today. May our God help all of us to be more like Jesus in this way. Amen? Let's pray together. And as we pray, I just want to ask that question one more time and allow the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit wants to do. What do your words reveal about your faith? What is your mouth revealing about your faith? Have you been engaged in some quarrels over words? Are you more loud about a pet issue than you are about Jesus and his gospel and how good he is and how faithful he is and what it means that he went to the cross for us, what it means that he bore our penalty, bore our shame, what it means that he rose again from the grave? Are you like Hymenaeus and Philetus, saying things that aren't accurate about Christ, implying things that aren't accurate about God, even explicitly teaching things that aren't accurate about the Lord? What do your words reveal about your faith? Do you have loose lips? Are you a gossiper? You've been slandering some people. They're not around to defend themselves, but you just keep talking and talking and talking. When someone shares a morsel of gossip with you, do you pass it on? Because it just feels so good to do that. What do your words reveal about your faith? Are you easily angered? The words that come out of your mouth so often are just words of anger and malice. What do your words reveal about your faith? Maybe some of us today, before we even go to these communion tables, need to repent of some sin. Maybe it means turning to our husband or wife right now, or our kids right now, or our friend who's next to us, or picking up a phone later and having a conversation with someone and just saying, I'm sorry, because honestly, I know that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and man, there's some crummy stuff in my heart right now I really need to pray about and get right before the Lord. I'm just going to ask for your forgiveness. Will you humble yourself before the Lord today? Cry out to him for help. What do your words reveal about your faith? Lord, I thank you that you set the example for us, that even when you were sinned against, you did not open your mouth. Lord, we're told in your word that even a fool looks wise when he doesn't speak. God, would you grant us much grace today? Holy Spirit, would you help us in our weakness? For those of us who are sinning right now in this area, would you help us just to be honest about that? For we know, Lord, that your word tells us explicitly, when we are weak, then you are strong. You resist the proud, but you give so much grace to the humble. Lord Jesus, I pray right now that as we go to these communion tables, Lord, that you would speak to us and deal with our own sin. As we remember the price you paid on the cross, that we might be forgiven, that we might be clean. And I pray all these things through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.